This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Numbers, chapters 1 through 5.
The priests started at 30, they retired at 50. And it's interesting, you remember Jesus didn't really begin his ministry till he was around 30 years old. The next few verses explain how the tabernacle furniture was packed for transport. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. Now you remember what happened when King David got a little too flippant, a little too casual with God's holiness? Remember, he wanted to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem, but he put it on a cart. That's the way the Philistines had sent it back over from the Philistine territory, on a cart. And when the ark began to slide off the cart, perhaps it hit a rock, I don't know, a man by the name of Uzzah, he reached up to grab it. And the moment he did, God struck him dead. He had touched what was holy and what was not to be touched by mortal man. And David, King David, was to blame. You see, he had tried to serve God his own way. He had tried to serve God with the methods of the Gentiles, with the methods of this world. That's a mistake that a lot of churches are making today. And it always brings death in some form or fashion. Guys, write this down. God's work always needs to be done God's way. They were to take the ark, they were to cover it properly, then they were to slide the poles into the rings that were attached to its side, and they were to carry it on poles. On the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. Notice they carried the bread on the table. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread it on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The Kohathites were the furniture movers, the holy mover company of Israel. They moved the furniture. And notice they use these blue cloths. I wonder if that's any reason why the U-Haul gives you blue cloths when you rent one of their trailers. You ever notice that? They give you all those, that big stack of blue cloths. I don't know. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. Only the priest could lay eyes on the holy furniture. The Kohathites were supposed to use their backs. They carried it, not their eyes. They were to walk, not gawk. But did you know that in Christ Jesus, we're not only allowed to serve God like the Kohathites, but we are given the privilege of beholding His glory like the priests. We get the best of both worlds. Did you know that? And oh, the blessing that we take for granted, our access to God, that we can see His glory and know His glory and know His love in our hearts. That is a blessing that the Levites could only dream of. Well, in verses 21 through 28, the Gershonites are given the same age parameters and put in charge of the fabrics of the tabernacle, the curtains, the coverings, the screens, the hangings. And Aaron's son Ithamar was placed in charge of the Gershonites. In verses 29 through 33, we're told that Ithamar was also in charge of the Merariites. They too were eligible to serve from 30 to 50 years old. And they were in charge of the tabernacle's frame, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, the pegs, the cords, the little guide wires that held it up. Remember these Levitical responsibilities. There will be a test next week. Kohath moved what? The furniture. Gershon moved what? The fabrics. And Merari moved the frame. You got it. You guys are going to do good next week. Well, in the remaining verses, Moses and Aaron and the leaders number the Levites eligible to serve, those who were between the ages of 30 and 50. And here's their totals. There were 2,750 Kohathites. They were 2,630 Gershonites. And there were 3,200 Merariites, a grand total of 8,580 eligible Levites. And your reaction to that news is, why in the world would I care? And some of you are probably thinking, why in the world am I sitting here listening to these number of Levites when I could be home watching television? How could this possibly be relevant to me? Well, here is the big lesson that I hope you learn from tonight's study. God places tremendous value on organization. The Israelites had the law. They had the tabernacle. And I'm sure they were tempted to just move out. But God knew that they also had to be organized to be effective. This new nation needed to number its ranks, develop procedures for operation, and then clearly lay out responsibilities. Guys, throughout your Bible, you will find that God puts a premium on effective utilization of time and resources. God doesn't like to see things wasted. When Jesus fed the 5,000, He first arranged the groups of people into 50s and 100s. And as the bread was broke, Jesus gave it to the disciples to then in turn give it to the people. Notice He didn't give it to them Himself. He knew how to organize, and then He knew how to delegate. And you remember when it was over? We're told that there were baskets full of fragments that had been left over. Jesus had even collected the leftovers. He doesn't like to see anything wasted. You know, I run into Christians all the time who call themselves opponents of organized religion. Well, are you in favor of disorganized religion? They assume that the more organized you are, the less spiritual you are. And I admit there is the possibility that you can organize out the work of the Holy Spirit. I have seen that done, and I recognize that danger. Church leaders can become so dependent on their management of the ministry that they don't leave God room to work. They end up trusting in the flesh, not the Spirit. But you can't really read through the book of Numbers without concluding that the God we worship is also organized, and He intends for us to organize. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 echoes the same thought. The Lord commands His church, let all things be done decently and in order. Don't think it's more spiritual to just meet together without a plan and a purpose. Remember, Numbers 1, verse 3 calls Israel what? The army of the Lord. And just like that, you and I are soldiers of Christ, and no army who expects to win goes into battle without a plan and without a strategy and without some organization. I think too many churches today are weak because of a lack of organization. No one knows their roles. No one knows their duties. And that's why they waste time and duplicate effort. Ministry is done sloppily rather than with excellence because they're not organized. I like the old saying, don't agonize, organize. And that's a good word for the church. Remember Romans 12, verse 8, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is that of leading or spiritual management. Hey, we're not quenching the Spirit when people exercise that gift. We are being utilized by the Spirit. He's given that gift to the church. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. All life has structure. Hey, you take away the skeleton from your body, the skeleton on which your organs hang and over which your skin is wrapped. Take away your skeleton, and what will you be? Just a mound of goo. That's what some churches are like, just a mound of goo. Spiritual life also needs structure and organization. That's why you need to know the number of those Levites. Now, the camp is organized, but it also has to be purified. And that's what we reach in chapter 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge. And oh boy, we remember all those bodily discharges, don't we? And whoever becomes defiled by a corpse, you shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now, leprosy was contagious. So to isolate the leper was a matter of good health policy. And you know, I think there's some wisdom for the church in this policy. You know, a baby with green, snotty stuff coming out of his nose needs to be put outside the camp. Or at least the nursery. Until it clears up, lest they contaminate everybody else in the nursery. Does anybody agree with that? That's good. Well, if your baby's in the nursery, you'll agree with that. That's good wisdom. I hope you also remember the concept of ceremonial uncleanness. Do you remember we talked about that? A person with a discharge or a person defiled by touching a corpse was considered unclean, not for moral reasons, but for ceremonial or symbolic reasons. Either way, God required purity in the camp. And obviously, these ceremonial issues no longer apply to believers under the new covenant, but the principle remains, God desires purity in his camp. And thus, a church that condones sin, a church that turns its head to immorality, is no longer the church that God desires. If we're going to be effective, God wants there to be purity in our camp. Verse 5 tells us, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. In other words, real repentance requires an attempt at restitution. Hey, if you sin against another person, don't just shed a few crocodile tears and offer up a few lame excuses. If you're really sorry, you're going to try to pay the damages and compensate them for the problems you've caused. You'll add 20% to it. A glib apology is no substitute for an attempt at restitution. And this is also true of New Testament believers. You remember when Jesus forgave Zacchaeus? His first response was to repay fourfold those people he had cheated. He wanted to pay back plus some. It's interesting that the law required them to pay back 20%. The love of Jesus called Zacchaeus to want to pay back 400%. Which is the most powerful motivator? The law or the love of Jesus? Our reaction to our repentance would be to exceed these requirements. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest. In addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him, every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. A sacrifice was offered to God, but it was eaten by the priest. And the rest of the chapter contains an interesting ritual for a wife who has been accused of adultery by her husband, or at least has been suspected of adultery by her husband. Verse 11 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught.'" In other words, there's no evidence here. The husband is just suspicious. Rather than hiring a private investigator like they do today, the husband resorts to a ritual. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal, about 1/10 of a bushel. He shall pour no oil on it, notice that, and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. No oil, no frankincense. This means there is no joy in this procedure. I mean, this issue hurts. And it still does today, doesn't it? I've counseled so many people whose spouse was unfaithful, and it absolutely brutalizes the victim. Adultery shatters the victim's self-worth, and it tortures them with guilt. How could I have done things differently? And it makes them think that they've done something wrong to cause their spouse's sin. Victims of adultery live for years wondering if they'll ever be able to trust someone again. There is no oil or frankincense in adultery. There is nothing soothing or sweet about it. It hurts. It hurts everyone involved. Verse 16, "And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water." And notice, this is the only place in the Bible where the term holy water ever gets used, right here. "The priest puts the holy water in an earthen vessel and takes some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and puts it into the water." And so there's precedence here for not necessarily always sweeping the floor here at the church. We can leave some dust on the floor from time to time because, you know, there's probably some good use for it. "Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head." And this was a symbol of shame. In those days, prostitutes were the ones that wore their hair down. "And put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, 'If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, 'The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot.' Then the woman shall say, 'Amen, so be it.'" And so even if you were innocent, you still were put through this procedure. And it was a humiliating procedure. And I suppose the one lesson we could learn from this story is don't marry a man who's jealous and suspicious. And maybe there's another lesson we can gain here. Secret sin. A secret affair. A little cheating on the side. A little flirtation in the office. My husband doesn't know. My wife doesn't know about it. But I'll tell you, oh, how it makes your belly swell, how it makes your thigh rot, And when you hold on to that and you know you're guilty and you don't confess it and you just live with it, it makes life miserable. And it eats you up on the inside. And it causes you to rot and it causes you to swell. And the only cure is the same cure for all sin: confession and repentance, the Lord's forgiveness, even your spouse's forgiveness. Verse 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. What a bizarre ritual. What a bizarre deal here. But you need to understand that it has important spiritual lessons for you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says this: all these things happened to Israel as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Everything in this Old Testament is an example to us, and it's for our instruction. And that includes swelling bellies and rotting thighs. And this ritual conveys important spiritual lessons for us. I just have no idea what they are. You should probably study this week and let the Lord speak to your heart and give you some wisdom, because I'm just about out. I suppose this would be a good deterrent to flirting. I suppose that's a lesson for us, a message for us. Don't flirt and give your husband or your wife any cause for suspicion. There's probably some other good lessons for us as well, but I'll just let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and show you that. It is a bizarre ritual, though. There's one other observation I will make about this, and I think this is fascinating. Notice here, under the law of Moses, tabernacle dirt put into the water is used to condemn an adulterous woman. Tabernacle dirt is used to condemn an adulterous woman. In the New Testament, temple dirt is used to forgive an adulterous woman. You remember in John chapter 8, verse 6, when they brought the woman who was taken in adultery and threw her down at Jesus' feet, what did Jesus do? He wrote in the dirt. And whatever it was he wrote caused those Pharisees to drop their rocks and walk away in humiliation. Jesus looked up and he forgave the woman. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so that's an interesting point there.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today and you don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.